continue our study in the book of Revelation, again in chapter 1, if you'd like to begin to turn there. But let's first unite our hearts together in prayer. Let's seek the Lord together. Heavenly Father, set our hearts at rest and free from the cares or concerns that we brought with us today. Focus our minds on this passage, that we might see the excellencies of Jesus Christ as the head of the church. May the meditations of our hearts give us understanding and help us to live for your purposes with a whole heart. We thank you, Father, for these things in Christ's name. Amen. So this book that the Apostle John has written by the superintending work of the Holy Spirit and an attending angel, which was what we looked at last week. Remember, this is the apocalypse, the unfolding or revealing of Jesus Christ and his second coming. That's the primary understanding of this book, is that it's all about Jesus. It's all about his return. And yet it also contains a lot of the images and events that are going to take place as he makes that return. But it'll be a joy to see the Lord coming on the clouds and him being seen as the King that he truly is and as the deliverer that we place our hope in. Now, I know many look at the book of Revelation and they like to see, you know, we like stories of an action-packed movie. We see various events, tragedies happening, chaos that pursues, suspense and drama. It tells us how easy it is to bring about, but this book tells us different tragedies. It tells us how easy it may be to bring about the falling away of any church. It embraces an unequaled economic collapse and famine and plagues. The ultimate war to end all wars is described. Natural disasters like in the day of Noah are written. There will be political suspense leading up to a most powerful dictator that the world has ever known to come onto the scene. It's concluded by the terrifying judgment of all in rebellion, both angelic and human, to the eternal torment of hell. Yet the main story is an incredible journey of grace and joy and hope, as sin and sorrow and death are banished forever and ever. And so it's Jesus being revealed as King and ruler over all the earth, and its call is to us to be watchful and ready for that return. I want to spend a little bit of time this morning as part of the introduction to describe how many interpret the scriptures, this book in particular. There are actually four primary ways that are described, and I'm very, very, very briefly going to describe these so that you can understand that there are different approaches. The first approach is the preterist approach. It views Revelation as not a future event that happen, but it's something that happened in AD 70 when the temple was destroyed and the dispersement of the Jews in the first century. And it claims that but it ignores the book's own claim to be prophecy. Nor are any of the events predicted and depicted in Revelation fulfilled in the first century. So these things have not happened yet. The second of Christ is described in chapter 19, obviously has not occurred. But the preterist views requires that everyone see the word about Christ's second coming as already fulfilled in the destruction of the temple, even though he did not appear at that occasion. Nor is there any persecution in the first century that fits the description of the horrific events depicted in chapters 9 through 16. So the first is the preterist approach. The second is a historic approach. First, in Revelation, it finds Revelation recording as a sweeping history of the church from the apostolic times until the present. The historic interpreters often resort to allegorizing the text in order to find various historical events that they believe are depicted. Some examples might be the fall of Rome to the barbarians, the rise of the Roman Catholic Church, the advent of Islam, and the French Revolution. But not surprisingly, as subjective as an arbitrary approach has given rise to many, many conflicting interpretations of actual historic events that are recorded in Revelation. Like the preterist approach, again, it ignores the prophetic aspect of the scripture. It removes the interpretation of Revelation from the realm of literal historical hermeneutics, leaving it at the mercy of, again, allegorizing and spiritualizing means to invent what they want, as the interpreter wants to come about. The third type is the idealist approach, as depicted. They say that Revelation is a timeless struggle between good and evil, something that we've seen throughout all of Scripture, that is being played out in the age from the time of its writing until now. According to this, Revelation is neither historical record or predictive prophecy. Like the first two views, it ignores that it is prophecy. It carries it to its logical conclusion. It cuts the tie of Revelation from any connection with actual historical events. The book is thus reduced to a collection of myths designed to convey spiritual truth. The fourth approach is to see chapters 4 through 22 as predictions of people and events yet to come in the future. Only this interpretation allows us to look at the scripture and see it for what it's truly meant to be. As previously noted, the proponents of either of the three other approaches are frequently forced to resort to allegorizing and spiritualizing the text to sustain their interpretations. But the futurist approach does full justice to the Revelation's claim to be prophecy. The futurist approach is often criticized as robbing Revelation of any meaning for those to whom it was written, since it views much of the book as describing events in the distant future. If the events of chapters 4 through 19 are future, even from our point of view today, they teach the blessed truth of the ultimate supremacy of God and the triumph and his triumph in righteousness. The necessity for us to always be prepared to enter into these days and live with hope in the long expected coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So today we're going to let the scriptures speak for themselves and look to them as an unveiling of what is to come and what will be. Consider that some things, even the date or the day of the Lord's return, is not revealed. Some things will always remain a mystery, but our unfeigning hope is that Jesus will return. John's readers took great comfort in the words that he used to express to them that the knowledge that one day Jesus Christ will return and in glory and defeat his enemies. The description of these momentous events takes up most of the book of Revelation, but the vision of Jesus Christ that begins the book does not describe Jesus only in his future glory, but depicts him in the present as that glorified Lord that we serve. In spite of all disappointments by his followers in his sudden death on the cross, the Lord never abandoned his church. He always has been with his people. And this powerful vision of Christ's present ministry to them has provided us with a great hope and comfort for the wonder and the suffering church to whom John wrote. In verses 9 through 20 that we'll look at today, we provide a setting for this vision, the unfolding of the vision itself, and its related effects. So let's read together Revelation chapter 1. I'll be reading from the New American Standard. Beginning in verse 9, I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom, and the perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos, because the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet, saying, write a book or a scroll of what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna, to Pergamum and to Thyatira, to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the middle of the lampstands I saw one like the Son of Man, clothed in a robe, reaching to his feet, and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like flames, a flame of fire, and his feet were like burnished bronze where it had been made to glow in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in its strength. Verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last, the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. Therefore, write these things which you have seen, and these things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. As the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels, and the seven church of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. And so we begin to unravel this vision that John is having. And verses 9, 10, and 11 give the setting of this vision. John, again, for the third time in the first nine verses of the book, he again identifies himself as the author. He says, while John was apostle walking with Jesus as a disciple, describes himself in humble terms. He calls himself a brother, one who shares in all the things that believers share in common in their fellowship with the Lord. He's described himself as a fellow partaker, a companion or co-partaker or co-participant in common tribulations. In the difficulties of life, John is saying he's just like us. But all were facing opposition from Rome and for Jewish leaders during that time. Again, they were all members of in Christ who is to be revealed as Lord and King. John further described his experience as being in Jesus. Everything that he experienced, the sufferings and the difficulties, was because he walked with Jesus. Suffering persecution for the cause of Christ, belonging to his kingdom, and patiently enduring the trials are all distinctly Christian experiences. John encouraged them as fellow kingdom members, or members of the kingdom of God, as Jesus taught that. He encourages them to persevere with patient endurance, or to remain under the difficulties that they have, and to walk in faith in the gospel of hope that they have. He identifies that he's imprisoned for or because of the word of God. Because he taught the word of God plainly, and those that opposed him, those in Rome, sentenced him to hard labor on the island of Patmos. Jesus prepared his disciples to understand that in this world will hate as they hated him, they will also hate his followers, and we should expect the same in our lifetime. Rejection for proclaiming the truth, anger and hatred from this world when we speak truthfully of Jesus and the hope that we have because of him. Again, it took place on an island of exile, Patmos. It's a barren volcanic island in the Aegean Sea, and at its widest, it's about 10 miles wide and about 10 miles long and 4 miles wide. According to the Roman historian, exile on such an island was a common form of punishment in the first century. John was probably sent to Patmos as a criminal, as a Christian, for being a member of an illegal religious sect. If so, the conditions under which he lived would have been harsh. Exhausting labor under the watchful eye and the ready whip of the Roman overseer, probably insufficient food and not enough clothing for the coldness of the evening, perhaps sleeping on the bare ground. And at this time, he's probably well into his 90s. And so it was under these brutal conditions that John received this most extensive revelation of future events. John's only crime was being faithful to the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. As noted in verse 2 and in chapter 1, these two phrases appear to be synonymous with those that don't compromise the preaching of the gospel. How and when did John receive this vision? He received the vision on the Lord's Day, it says, what we would celebrate as the day that the Lord was resurrected, as it was widely used and commonly used among believers of that day. So the first day of the week, it was associated with the day of worship and the day of, again, Christ's resurrection. While under the control of the Holy Spirit, this being done in a supernatural way, John was not dreaming or making it up, but he was superintended by the Holy Spirit. In contrast to being drunken or out of control, it was under complete control of the Holy Spirit. So he was being led along by the Spirit to understand the things of God. And John describes it in this way. He heard a loud or a great voice that sounded like a trumpet in verse 10. He says, a voice from behind me. Now, why was it from behind me? I can only conjecture to say perhaps this was a command that was being given. Perhaps it was an encouragement that the Lord was saying. But it was identified that the voice at first was coming from behind me. It says it was a loud or a great voice, a megas voice, being very great. And so it's interesting, in the Greek it reads, it was a very great megas phone. It almost sounds like megaphone, but it was a voice that was projected widely and reverberated. Similar to Daniel's account that was read this morning, the voice spoke words, or the words that were voiced sounded like a great number of people were saying it at one time. And what did the voice say? Verse 11. I am the Alpha and the Omega, or it may say the first and the last in your text. Some omit, Alpha and Omega, and use the latter reference. I think this should be a double or triple attention getting, because it's used in verse 8 as an emphasis on the eternal nature of Jesus Christ. And what was the saying? He said, write a book or write a scroll what you see. Make a record and give an account for it as to what you look upon. And then not only look upon, but receive with understanding what is revealed to your eyes. And again, this becomes the first of 12 commandments in this book to write. There's only one instance in chapter 10, verse 4, where John says, don't write. But all the rest of this is recorded for us. And then it says what to do with it. It says send it to the seven churches, and then it begins to name those churches. And we'll Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea, which in each of their districts and areas, it would be almost like we would call it a county seat. They were prominent cities in the area. And in the order that they were given, it actually gives a route that would be continuous from the beginning in Ephesus to the final church in Laodicea. Perhaps these weren't the best known churches in the region, but there were specific things about each church that I think were revealed as we perhaps we'll get an opportunity to look at the churches individually, that was revealed about each church that was specific to the message that they were given. And that trait that was identified about the city was either a rebuke or it was a commendation that they were given. But I think these seven represent a broad, the instructions that are given to them give a broad understanding of what could be applied in today's churches. Well, the second part is the unfolding of the revelation that was given here, verses 12 through 20. John says, I turned and I saw seven gold lampstands, or candle, it may say candlesticks. And so verse 12, he said, I turned to see the voice speaking with me. Turned to see the origin, where the voice was coming from in that direction. It was behind me. He turned so that in a greater context to understand who was speaking these things. It identifies he turned around to face the opposite direction, to give direct focus in a greater way. Notice the voice was only speaking to John, to no others, to where was it to be addressed. And then John reveals what he saw. He saw seven lampstands, like those that you use for oil lamps, to prominently hold a light to illuminate a room. It further goes on to describe those as golden lampstands. So they would have been made of something that was very pure. And we might see them as lamps where oil was placed in them to prominently hold up a light in a room. And they notice that they were finely made of gold, made in purity from that which is precious. And I'm going to inject here the meaning to understand what this comes from. And this comes from what is revealed as a mystery in verse 19 and 20. It tells us in the latter part of verse 20, it says the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So the image of the lampstands may be understood as I see it. The light of the lampstand is Jesus himself being revealed in the gospel of truth, in the gospel message, both truth and right, revealed in that perfect message of redemption, sacrifice, and grace. So Jesus is that light, the illumination, the gospel. The church is not the light, but the lampstands, which should be pure and precious, representatives of the gospel in the community, in a place where God's true children live. This is our purpose, to bear the light wherever we go and whatever we do. Again, we are not precious of ourselves, but made precious by the purpose of Christ in his shed blood for our redemption. So the church is to uphold the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ to the world. And so it continues on in verse 13. It says, among the lampstands was someone like the Son of Man. So in the midst of these seven lampstands, the seven churches, it was like a Son of Man. Jesus is in the very midst of his churches. Each church and each true believer find their identity in Jesus Christ, who is the author and perfecter of our faith. He is the Lord and bridegroom of the church and is reverenced by glory in being seated in the heavens with the Most High God. And Jesus declared he would be with us until the end of the age. Our glory and identity again is bound up in who Jesus is. His presence is with his people, empowering and emboldening us in this world of who is otherwise seen in darkness. It goes on to describe his dress. It goes on to describe how he was dressed. He dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet. A robe was an apt apparel for a king or royalty, as well as a picture of garments worn by a priest. Here is pictured the robe of a high priest, which Jesus certainly is, both prophet, priest, and king. And again, his function today is to intercede for his people. Again, Romans 8:33 begins with, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is it that he condemns? Jesus Christ, who died. More than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is interceding with us. And it describes there's a golden sash about his chest. The sash is the reinforcing this idea of either royalty or the high priest. Exodus 28, these garments are that they're made, a breastplate, an ephod, a robe, a woven tunic, a turban, and a sash. These were all things that the high priest were to wear. And these were considered sacred garments that Aaron and his sons would wear. It goes on to tell us regarding the purification and the protection of the church, verses 14. It tells us his head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow. And notice that it begins with a focus on his headship. And I think that is why we have to see Jesus as the head of the church, the focal point beginning with his head. Age and wisdom attend the one of white hair, or at least it should. White hair, again, is described as brilliant and radiant as wool and snow of the purest type. So this vision communicates perfect wisdom and the Ancient of Days, the sanctification that cannot be separated from the agent of our purification. And the second part of verse 14, and his eyes are like blazing flames of fire or blazing fire. So this would suggest that it's a gaze that penetrates, a reference to judgment. To those who would gaze upon the truth would melt as if they were iron or metal in a hot furnace. A gaze that sees all things in truth and is able to discern between good and evil, between what is just and unjust, and perfectly executes judgment. That gaze with his eyes like blazing fire. First part of verse 15, his feet are like bronze glowing in a furnace. All that came before the judge and a king would be at foot level of the king. The king would be elevated. The judge would be elevated above them in position and in rank. And this is a strong symbol of authority. One must come only as in humble subjugation to this one. Each of those speak of his authority, again of one standing in the midst of the lampstands. The judge stands with stability and strength to judge righteously. The second part of verse 15, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. Identify that with great authority over the churches, commanding and clear in his message. The word picture that's given here is like the rushing or the combining of many streams into one large torrent, a source of power and being able to project sound, which is to be heard and heeded. I don't know if any of you have gone to Niagara Falls or a dam that's opened up and the water's rushing through. And so that's that picture of both power and something that brings attention that could potentially be deafeningly loud. And again, to contrast the earlier sound, the voice that John heard was the sound of a trumpet. So it's in contrast to it, its call was to get give attention. Here, it's more of giving a command and showing power and being overwhelming, something that cannot be ignored, but respected and reverenced. And so the voice of God is described in a similar way, Ezekiel 43. And I saw the glory of God and of Israel coming from the east. The voice was like a roar of rushing waters, and the land was radiant with its glory. John 5 describes, "Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out, and those who have done good will rise to live, those who have done evil will rise to be condemned." In Matthew 17, while he was still speaking, a bright cloud enveloped them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased, and listen to him." And I think the next that this identifies in verse 16 is the Lord's control over all of the churches. It says in verse 16, "In his right hand he held seven stars." He held in his right hand. Now, don't get mad at me, lefties, but normally the right hand is the dominant hand. It has the greater strength. And so it's a picture, it is a picture of having being dominant in strength so that none could break this hold. And what does he have a hold of? The seven stars of the churches. So again, this pictures that Jesus has the ability to protect, to hold, and to strengthen those that are in his right hand. And again, let's jump to what do these stars mean? What do these stars identify? The mystery of the seven stars in verse 20, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. This word angel, more appropriately, I think, should be understood as messengers. And I'm just going to submit that to you. My understanding of this would most likely be the pastors who led these churches and ministered the gospel message and preached the truth to bring about spiritual maturity and growth. And I'll call your attention, in the New Testament, John the Baptist was called an angelion, an angel, a messenger, again, to prepare the way of the Lord. When John sent his disciples to ask Jesus, they came as angelion to inquire of Jesus, "Are you the one, Christ, or should they expect another?" That was the question that John had. Epaphroditus in Philippians was an apostolion, or a representative of an apostle, but he was also a messenger to Paul from the churches, and was also an elder and pastor of the church. Timothy and Titus were also held that position as being messengers among the churches, and they both pastored as well. But I want you to notice that these, if you read on into chapters 2 and 3, there are commands and rebukes. And I don't believe that holy angels would need to repent as these letters were given to the messengers as well as to the church. So no angels were identified in the scriptures as being primary leaders of the church, but pastors are given this authority for leadership, and it is God's order in the function of the church. So Jesus is given to strongly or firmly hold them in place despite the opposition of the world and those who attempt to do harm among the churches. Jesus has both the primary and final authority over the church. The Lord's ability to strengthen the weak and those who must fully trust in him is truly pictured here. Notice how strikingly the Lord protects the church. Verse 16, the second part. Out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. So the true word of God is used to defend the church against internal as well as external doctrinal error. If someone is trying to lead it astray by false teaching, he identifies threats from within the church, and he'll show that, to reveal that to the churches in their error. The double-edged sword is to inflict damage and is offensive to the attacks of the enemy. And you're familiar with Hebrews 4, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to the division of soul and spirits, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing of all of creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before his eyes, to whom we will give an account. And so this is a discerning blade. It is able to discern the false from what is true. And when the lawless one is revealed, whom the Lord has overthrown, get this picture, with the breath of his mouth, and destroy by the splendor of his coming. So all of those that oppose the Lord will be judged by what comes from the Lord's mouth. Verse 16 continues to show us the nature of Christ when he comes. The face of Christ, how he reflects glory. It says, his face was like the shining sun in all its brilliance. I don't think there'll be a pair of sunglasses that'll be able to help in this case. The Lord's brilliance is going to be so devastating that the impure will not be able to look upon it. The glory of Christ reflected in the church is like the sun shining in its strength. The church should reflect be a reflection of her Savior. Just as he was perfect representation of the Heavenly Father, so the church should magnify Christ. So Judges tells us, so may all of your enemies perish, O Lord. But many they who love you be made like the sun when it rises in its strength. And then the land saw peace for 40 years. Judges 5:31. So John was given the commission to write in verse 17. And it describes John's reaction when he first saw the Lord. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. And that kind of mirrors what Daniel did, as was described to us from chapter 10 this morning. He was made low when he saw the perfections of Christ. During the transfiguration, what did the disciples do? They fell on their face because they knew they were in the presence of a holy and glorious, splendid one. Other prophets had similar responses. Ezekiel fell on his face. Isaiah declared, I'm a man of unclean lips. Woe is me, for I am ruined. When Paul met the Lord on the road to Damascus, he fell face down on the road because of the holy glory of Jesus Christ. We see in this passage those that were brought face to face with the blazing holy glory of Lord Jesus Christ are terrified, realizing their sinful unworthiness to be in his holy presence. Summarizing the proper response to God's holiness and majesty, the writers, as the Hebrew of Hebrews, exhorts believers to offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for God is a consuming fire. But the Lord didn't allow John to stay that way. John records the Lord did something amazing. And then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. Notice how personal that was. I mean, the Lord himself took his own, again, that strong hand of strengthening, put it on John and said, don't be afraid. Uh, stop being afraid is perhaps a better way of understanding. He recognized his reaction and comforted by extending his comforting word and a personal strengthening to encourage John to be done just as was done for the prophet Daniel. With much comfort, the follower is in the hand of the master to quiet our hearts when those tribulations come and when we see him for who he is. Jesus then declared to John, "I'm the first and the last. I am," once again, hearkening of the deity of Christ, with the same pattern of word usage given that Jesus gave to his disciples, and which also angered the Pharisees, because when he spoke these words, they understood that Jesus was claiming to be God. He declares, "I am the first and the last, the eternal one," often used in the Old Testament to compare and contrast to idols who could be melted down or burned up, not lasting, while he is the eternal one who was at the beginning and will exist after the last of time. Verse 18, he continues to describe himself, "I'm the living one." Also a description of the eternal God, all life comes through him as the creator, and he purposed and caused all life. The author of life is the giver of life to all who come from him. He is the I am of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the living God that they trusted in and served. He is Lord God of the living and of the dead. Then the paradox that is given here. "I was dead, and behold, now I'm alive forever." Again, the eternal one died. That's hard for us to comprehend. But remember, it was a death to free us from our sin and to bring him glory because of his purpose to do so. And as we saw last week, it was done by the effectual work of his blood to purify us. Jesus is the union of the glorified body and his deity in his resurrection. Literally, he's stating, "I became dead, the living one became as one who is counted as dead. For Christ died for our sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit." And this phrase has this word again. I brought this to you last week, used 8 times in the scriptures. Behold. Behold is for emphasis, a stark contrast to that which was previous. He was dead. But he is alive forevermore, never to see death or corruption. He is no longer subject to death. He is the eternal living one. And because of that, he can declare, "I have the keys of death and Hades." A key holder is typically the one who is the one who has authority, the one who has the control. And certainly the Lord, Jesus is the judge of each man to bring glory, to be brought into glory or to condemn. It says he controls life and death. He justly judges those who are resurrected to eternal life or resurrected to eternal torment. Only Christ, that victor over death, is the one suitable to be that perfect judge. Those in Christ have nothing to fear regarding death, for our hope is sure in Christ, the giver of eternal life. And Jesus spoke these words to a woman, I believe it was the one at the well, "I'm the resurrection and the life. He believes in me will live even though he dies." In John 14, "Before long the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me, because I live, you will also live." And it gives an understanding of the condition of death, The place Hades is equivalent to the Old Testament Sheol, again, is the place unseen or the place of death, the dead. And the Lord goes on to give John his final instructions. And it seems quite simple of what to write. He says, write these things. The things which you have seen, which would be in its current context, the vision that John saw and recorded here in this text, the things which are, again, which chapter 1 and 2 and 3 identify a present tense revelation to first to John and then to the churches. This is the primary context, I think, would be in this, the state of the churches. And also write of the things which are to come, the things to take place after these, which I would say is chapters 4 through 22. And we've also already looked at verse 20, identifying the understanding of the seven gold lampstands and the seven angels. So the unfolding of these things, these yet unrealized events, further reveal the glory of God in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for opening our eyes to the great grace and peace in your first coming and to this day that you've been in. We have your presence within us day by day. Lord Jesus, we actively wait for you to come in all your glory that we may see you face to face. Help us to order our lives for your soon return, living set apart from this world and ministering the gospel of Jesus Christ faithfully and with great joy. For we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.